We have a great privilege to be in the presence of the Lord tonight as we begin this parish mission. Parish missions once upon a time would last all of Lent. Then it'd last several weeks. Normally now in the United States, they'll last 3 to 5 days during the week. And the theme of a parish mission merges very well with what we're going to be talking about during these 3 nights. Tonight we're going to be talking about Pope Francis and the reform of the Church. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the year, the special ecclesiastical holy year we're all living, which is the year of faith. And then the third night we're going to be talking about the constant summons for which our recent holy fathers have all been losing their vocal cords, trying to ask all Catholics to share in, which is what we call the new evangelization, reproposing our faith to those who once had a grasp and maybe even walked along in Jesus' footsteps with us, but for one reason or another have taken a little bit of a detour. And parish missions have always meant to do a few things. One, to reform not just individuals, but whole parishes in the Church. To reform, as we're going to be talking about with Pope Francis, means literally to put back into the proper form, to form back into proper shape. And sometimes over the course of time, we can, even if we don't will it, become a little bit sloppy in some of the things of our faith. And what Pope Francis is trying to do for the Church overall is to bring us all back into tip-top shape. One of the reasons why we fall out of shape is because at practical levels, during each day, we don't live by the type of faith that the Lord would ask of us at that moment. And so we can have faithful moments and sometimes faithless moments or moments of little faith. And so a parish mission is meant to shore us up. And then there's always a purpose of prayer. There's always a purpose of our coming to the Lord, which is after the Lord's nourished us with Himself, after He said, come, He then flips us around and He says, go. The real fruit of prayer is always charity. And the greatest charity we could ever have is bringing God to others. So God wants to fill us with Himself during this mission so that at the end of it, we'll be able to be really tremendous heralds of the gospel, bringing God, His light, His truth, out to those we know with a new joy that might attract them anew to Him. So that's kind of where we're going over these 3 nights. I had the tremendous privilege in March to be asked to do the color commentary for EWTN's coverage of the papal conclave. After I had spent almost 6 years in Rome studying as a seminarian and as a baby priest, and John Paul II happily survived my tenure there, I thought that that was the last chance I would have ever had to see a conclave there in the Eternal City. But I was very pleased to have gotten that phone call after the shocking news that Pope Benedict had resigned. And there I went to help out on Raymond Arroyo's conclave crew, as well as to do a bunch of BBC stuff and some writing and some other media events. And it was like a new experience of seminary for me as I prepared for the election of what turned out to be Pope Francis, and then was able to accompany him over those first few days. I'd like to share a little bit of that experience because it points to what I think is the main thrust of his entire papacy. The media's got one thrust, especially the secular media, that Pope Francis is going to take the New York Times editorial board and make them the new College of Cardinals to determine what parts of our faith we're just going to reject. That's the way he's being played. But if you get into his own experience and what he's doing something quite profound. When I arrived in Rome, there was great confusion, sadness, and a little bit of anger, including among the College of Cardinals, at the resignation of Pope Benedict XVI. There was just such incredible shock, and so many of the College of Cardinals wanted him to keep on going. They didn't see how quickly he was becoming emaciated and frail, and they didn't really understand this practically unprecedented gesture. And so when we were there, in the midst of that anger, we didn't have a papal funeral like the tremendously moving funeral of Pope John Paul II to get everybody up on a spiritual plane. Instead, with that anger, everybody was talking about the next pope has got to reform the church. And anytime we start there, everybody's got his own idea about what reform the church needs. And so they brought all that criticism all at once. And even the cardinals themselves were not immune to this type of thinking. Our first event when we were broadcasting in the conclave was the Tuesday night prayer service from St. Peter's. Some of the secular journalists who were there were asking us, is this just symbolism? I mean, there really hasn't been one of these prayer services with all the cardinals in St. Peter's Basilica before, with the entire church across the world invited to share that prayer with them through television, radio, and other means. Is this just symbolism? Are they just trying to sort of show the need for prayer? What was really going on in the inside of the cardinals' own meetings was that there was a lot of dissension. A lot of cardinals were blaming, especially the cardinals in the Vatican, for some of the problems. For example, like with the papal butler, the Vatileak scandal, and the whole rest, that they were kind of carping at each other, and they knew that they needed God's help to get back to that real plane of cooperating with the Holy Spirit to determine who he had already chosen to be the next Holy Father. And so that was the starting point of where they went. How Cardinal Bergoglio emerged to become Pope Francis. It happened on March 9th, which was a Saturday, 4 days before he was elected. In those meetings of the cardinals, which are called the general congregations, cardinals are asked to respect a 5-minute time limit and talk about a particular issue that they think is urgent for the next pope to know about and to implement. But a lot of the times the cardinals don't know how to keep a time limit. And so they'll go out and they'll start to speak for 25, 30, 35 minutes about topics that most of the other cardinals are already well aware. So it wears on them over the course of time. On Saturday, March 9th, almost at the very end of all the cardinals who had gotten up, the cardinal from Buenos Aires went up to speak. He spoke for exactly 4 minutes and 44 seconds, which impressed them that he respected them enough that even though everybody else wasn't respecting the time limit, he did. He gave an incredibly deep intervention, it's called, talk about the real reform the church needs, such that at the end of it, they were all asking the cardinal from Havana, Cuba, Jaime Ortega, to go up to Cardinal Bergoglio to ask for copies of his talk because they really wanted to study it. When they went up, when Ortega went up to ask Cardinal Bergoglio for a copy, Bergoglio said, a copy? He turned over the sheet of paper and there were just 3 bullet points with 3 words. And so Cardinal Ortega went back to the many other cardinals who had asked for a copy of what he had said in beautiful Italian. He said all he had were 3 bullet points. They couldn't believe that his Italian was that good and that off the cuff he was able to go so deeply. But the next morning, when the cardinals were at breakfast at the Domus Sancti Marte, which is where Pope Francis is now living, Cardinal Bergoglio went over to where Cardinal Ortega was having breakfast and he handed him a sheet of paper. And Cardinal Ortega said, what was this? And he said, this is more or less the intervention I gave yesterday. He said, I saw your sheet. You didn't have anything written. He said, no, but because you said that the other brother cardinals wanted to have a copy, I sat down and from memory tried to reconstruct what I said. And so that's basically what I said last night. So then Cardinal Ortega started to go around with copies to all the cardinals who had asked him. And then other cardinals wanted to get copies. And they recognized that not only did he keep a time limit, Not only was he very deep in his thought, not only had he pinned the tail on the donkey of the reform the real church wanted, but he was also very charitable. Like the rest of the cardinals, tired after all of it, but he'd stay up at night in order to be able to write the whole thing out, in order to be able to give it to those who had requested. So that's when the cardinal started to pay attention that Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, who had come in second during the last conclave in 2005, because unfortunately an Italian cardinal broke his oath about what was there, and in his diary wrote down exactly how the votes had gone. Cardinal Bergoglio had gotten 40 votes on the second to last election, when during lunchtime he got up and he said, "I'd ask all those who are supporting me please to support Cardinal Ratzinger for the next Holy Father." And in the next ballot, that's when Pope Benedict XVI had been elected. But that was the way it happened. What did he say to the cardinals there that changed the history of the conclave and effectively now has changed the history of the church and is changing the history of the world? It was all about the reformation the church needed. He said that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to do what? Jesus tells us to evangelize, to take the gospel to others, to come out of ourselves and go to the ends of the earth, not just in terms of geography, but also to those at what he calls the periphery of existence, those who are alienated from God and others through sin, pain, injustice, ignorance, ideology, material or spiritual poverty, and other types of misery. Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor, to those who are needy in any way, and he sends us out with that same task. Cardinal Bergoglio said, "When those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when the church no longer comes out of herself to bring Jesus to others, she becomes sick and self-referential." He said, "The evils that over the course of time happen in church institutions have their root in self-reference and a sort of theological narcissism." That's a big expression that basically means what? That from the point of view of the way they look at all that the church is about, they start to protect the institutions of the church. Various structures, chancery institutions, dicasteries in the Roman Curia, various departments and stuff, rather than recognizing the church is a mission given by God to us to fulfill what he started. So we start to look in at ourselves so much and pay so much attention to ourselves that we fail to notice the Lord and we fail to notice him in others whom he sent us out to serve. Cardinal Bergoglio said, "This self-referent church keeps Jesus Christ within herself and doesn't let him escape." Then he went on to underline that the chief corruption in the church happens when she becomes narcissistic, when she begins just to look at herself too much in the mirror, rather than looking toward God and others. We saw this corruption among the first apostles, who on several occasions began to focus on jockeying for positions in Jesus' cabinet that they thought that he was going to establish after kicking the Romans out of Palestine, rather than denying themselves picking up their cross every day and following him all the way to those on the outskirts. Seen it in church history when some have fought more for positions than for the towels to wash others' feet. We've seen it in certain segments of the Roman Curia when high-ranking prelates use their position to try to find spots to advance the careers of friends. We've seen that in the centuries of the papacy, for example. And we see it in other church institutions, dioceses, parishes, schools, hospitals, charities, that begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming, rather than getting outside of themselves to serve all those for whom Jesus gave his life. A couple years ago, I was preaching a parish mission down in Sugar Land, Texas. And it started on the weekend masses, and there were 11 masses in a church that fit 1,000 people, and every single one of those masses was mobbed, standing room only. I was exhausted at the end. I had preached all 11 masses, half of them were in Spanish, and I was kind of wiped out. The pastor there saw I was wiped out. He said, "Roger, how about a drink?" I said, "Okay, Bart." And so we went to his backyard there. And I said, "Bart, this is unbelievable. You had over 11,000 people come to Mass." He liked to smoke a cigar at the time, and he, like everything in Texas, is done very slowly. So he took a very long puff of his cigar, long exhale, and he said, "Well, Roger, that's only 20% of the Catholics in Sugarland." Instead of focusing and being happy that he had a $25,000 a week collection, that he had 11,000 people coming to Mass, that everything was at an institutional level thriving, just built a brand new school designed by the top Catholic architect in the country, all these other achievements, his concern was for not just those who were coming, but for all those who weren't. Pope Francis is all trying to get us throughout the church to do the same. He said, "When the church is self-referent without realizing it, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mystery of the moon and gives way to that great evil which is called spiritual worldliness, which is the greatest evil that can come upon the church." The early saints of the church used to look at the church as the Mysterium Lunae, the mystery of the moon, that we're supposed to reflect the light of the sun. And the light of the sun, as we'll hear at daily Mass tomorrow, is the Son of Justice, Jesus Christ Himself. But when we begin to think that the moon is the sun, that's when everything gets a little thwarted. Cardinal Bergoglio was saying that when the church becomes corrupt, spiritually worldly and in need of reform, when those in the church begin to think that the church gives off her own light rather than reflects Christ's light, the church ceases to think, behave, speak, and love like Christ, but rather begins to speak and think of herself as if she's an end in herself. From the parish level to the Vatican Curia, she begins to focus more on her institutional makeup than on her founder, origin, guide, and goal. The fundamental decision the church has to make, he said, is whether we're going to be an evangelizing church that comes out of herself, hearing the word of God and faithfully proclaiming it, or a worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, and for herself. That distinction, and the importance of choosing the first, must give light to the possible changes and reforms that have to be made for the salvation of souls. And then he gave what he believed were the essential job qualifications for the next pope, qualities that the cardinals evidently thought he met. He said the next pope must be a man who, from the contemplation of Jesus Christ and worshiping Jesus Christ, as we're doing tonight, will help the church get out of herself and go to those on the outskirts of existence. This is precisely what Pope Francis has been trying to do, going from his own intense, prayerful relationship with Jesus out to those on the periphery, kissing children and the handicapped, washing the feet of incarcerated teens, wading into the crowds, paying his own bills, calling the man who used to deliver his newspaper, calling a woman who was abandoned by the husband who impregnated her, calling young kids who pass notes through cardinals who are worried about their future because they don't know if they can get a job. Going to those on the outskirts. That's what he's been doing. First night I was there in Rome, all of us on Raymond Arroyo's crew got together for dinner, and one of the members of the panel, very bright layman named Robert Royal, asked a provocative question. He said, "Do any of you think we need another teaching pope?" Now, those were fighting words for me. I barely knew Bob Royal at the time, though I respected him and had read his books. I said, "Bob, what are you talking about? Is that a dig at John Paul II or Pope Benedict, who have been such great teaching popes? He said, no, not a dig at all. But here's what I see. That since the Second Vatican Council, which gave us such beautiful documents, Paul VI gave us some beautiful documents, John Paul II gave us a plethora of documents. Benedict has given us some of the most beautiful encyclicals and exhortations ever written. But how many typical Catholics have read them? How many even priests have read them and passed them on? He said, what I think the Church needs is a Pope who takes that vast treasure chest of teaching and shows us all by his own example how to put it into practice. That thought stuck with me as we were going through the entire process. And then it's clear that that is one of the qualifications that the Holy Spirit was looking for in the other cardinals when they chose Pope Francis to walk out on that loggia of blessing. That he is one who tries to enflesh the Church's teaching in a way that by his body language he preaches his most powerful homilies of all. Pope Francis is saying that the fundamental corruption that afflicts the Vatican, that afflicts dioceses, parishes, or even our hearts, is when we just start focusing merely on ourselves or on our own stuff, rather than having everything in the Church participate in the mission Christ has given us to help him save the world. Pope Francis is trying to lead the entire Church, not only priests and curial officials, but the faithful everywhere, on a spiritual exodus. He said in a book-length interview back in 2010 called El Jesuita, it's key that we Catholics, both clergy and laity, go out to meet the people. This is not only because the Church's mission is to announce the gospel, but because failing to do so harms us. A Church that limits herself to administering parish work, that lives enclosed within a community, experiences what someone in jail does: physical and mental atrophy. We begin to lose it, lose our strength. A Church that merely protects its small flock, that gives most of its attention to its faithful clientele, he believes, is a Church that's sick. He's made that diagnosis and given the prescription the Church needs. Now it's time for the whole Church to take the medicine that'll bring us back to health, so that we can go out to cooperate as the nurses of the divine physician and bind the wounds of so many who are hurt in the world. So that's what he analyzed was the chief corruption. And that's also the medicine that needs to take place. And that's what he's boldly calling us all to share in. But it's not just focusing on the corruption that he wants to do. He wants to focus on what God wants to give us to be able to bring about this reform of this Church, bringing us back into shape. And that's the main message of his entire papacy. Yes, there are some problems that need to be fixed, but the solution's even greater, and the solution is God's unbelievable, undying, merciful love. Just 2 weeks ago, on September 21st, he celebrated the 60th anniversary of his receiving his priestly calling. It was September 21st, 1953, down in Buenos Aires. That's a national holiday. It's the first day of spring, because you know in the Southern Hemisphere everything's inverted, right? So first day of spring, it's University Students' Day, and so they had the day off from school. Whole bunch of his friends wanted to meet at the train station, and then they were going to go out. He wanted to stop by to just make a quick little visit at his parish church dedicated to St. Joseph in Buenos Aires. While he was there praying for a little bit, he saw a priest who mysteriously he had never seen before. He's never really described him afterward. But he felt called on the inside to go up to that priest who had a radiance of holiness, just ask him to hear his confession. So they went into the confessional. And young Jorge Bergoglio left that confessional. He didn't go to the train station. He went straight back home. Because there in the confessional, he recognized that God had called him to be a priest. A few months ago, on the Vigil of Pentecost in the Vatican, 200,000 Catholics from the various new movements that the Holy Spirit's brought about were praying with him in St. Peter Square. And he gave a tremendous, off-the-cuff, 38-minute homily. And in it, in response to one of the questions that were given to him about how to grow in faith in this year of faith, he told his own story. He didn't get into the deep, deep details, but he does give us something important for all of us. He said, on September 21st, 1953, when I was almost 17, it was Students' Day, the first day of spring for us. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended. I found a priest I didn't know and felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was an experience of encounter. I found that someone was waiting for me. Yet I don't know what happened. I can't remember. I don't know why that particular priest was there whom I didn't know. Why I felt this desire to confess. But the truth is that someone with a capital S was waiting for me there. He had been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I felt something deep inside me had changed. I wasn't the same. I heard something like a voice, a call, and I was convinced that I should become a priest. Someone was waiting for me. He knew that before the Lord had said, "Let there be light," he had made an appointment for Buenos Aires, September 21st, 1953, to call this young chemist to the priesthood, knowing what would come later. That day, September 21st, in the church's liturgical calendar, is the feast of St. Matthew, that great sinner who was called from his tax tables, where he was ripping off his own people for the Romans, extorting money out of them. He was called from that filthy lucre to leave it all behind and grab on to the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field, who's with us here on the altar. Every September 21st, every anniversary of his call, young Father Bergoglio would read the breviary that the priests pray five times a day. And there's a lesson in there from a 7th century British saint called the Venerable Bede. And he wrote about the call of St. Matthew. And in the Latin that he used, it touched the heart of young Father Bergoglio because it was essentially describing not just Matthew's story, but Jorge's story. The Venerable Bede wrote, "Vidit publicanum et quia miserando atque eligendo." That's his papal motto. "Vidit et eit illi sacrare me." Now I know up here that Father Joe's got you doing Latin practice every Saturday, right? So you can all translate that. But for the one of you who doesn't know, the Venerable Bede in English said, he saw the tax collector, and because he saw him through the eyes of mercy and chose him, he said, "Follow me." That from the beginning of Jorge Bergoglio's path to the papacy was that drawing of mercy, that his vocation and God's mercy were coextensive. They were happening exactly the same time. And he's never been able to see his personal vocation is anything other than the gift of the Lord's mercy. And his mission is to let everybody else know that in the Lord's same mercy, they too are chosen. Chosen to be saints, chosen to be missionaries, chosen to be Catholic. What a great gift of mercy. And so he's gone out, and that's been his main message. I'll never forget, I still feel the chills in my spine, the first Sunday he was Pope. He crashed, basically, the Sunday Mass at the Vatican Parish of St. Anne. He just called down and said, "I want to come celebrate it." So he went there and he preached off the cuff. And then he went up to the papal apartments in order to greet the 300,000 that assembled. And I was there that day doing an interview, and then I just waited around. And on both the homily as well as the Angelus meditation, he said the exact same phrase. And it is so eloquent in the Italian that he used. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of sharing His mercy with us. It's we who tire for asking for it. So therefore, let us ask the Lord for the grace never to tire to ask for what He never tires to give. It's all about mercy. All around, the Italians who were crushing me in that crowd were, "Che bello, che bello. How beautiful is that?" But it's true. There wasn't a dry eye in the crowd. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. God never tires of forgiving. It's we who tire of asking for it. But as God forgives, He's always calling us at the same time. That's the medicine Christ brought into the world. It's the medicine that Francis wants to bring into the world with all of us as his partners. Because it's a medicine the church very much needs. This reform of first encountering the Lord who waits for us just as much as he awaited Jorge Bergoglio September 25th, 1953 in a confessional in the Southern Hemisphere. Jesus made an appointment to be here tonight, Waterville, Maine, knowing that you would be coming tonight, and me. He wants us to have an experience of His merciful love. He wants us to feel chosen and called for a task. We're not called to wear white and come out on the Loggia della Benedizione, but each in our own ways, we're called to fulfill our mission as faithfully as Pope Francis is trying to do his. He's calling us all to go out. The reform of the priesthood involves this spiritual exodus. He said in that interview, El Jesuita, that his concern about priests is that they become more administrators than pastors. He said priests need to go out to meet the people, especially the lost sheep. He said that the pastor who stays in his rectory is not an authentic pastor. He praised one priest for knowing his parishioners so well that he knew not only all his parishioners' names, but even their pets' names. It's a true story. He's called all priests to know the smell of their sheep, to let the ordination that flows over their hands drip all the way so that it anoints their people. He calls them to draw close. But he also is calling very much for the reform of the laity to be people who go out. And he said that we priests often clericalize the laity. We don't realize it, but it's as if we infect them with our own disease. And the laity, not all, but many, ask us on their knees to clericalize them, because it's more comfortable to be an altar server than the protagonist of a lay path, going up to your co-workers at work or your friends or your neighbors, trying to bring them to Christ. A lot of times it's much easier to just fulfill a ministry in the actual church building than carrying out the being the salt, the light, and the leaven of the entire world, which is the task of the laity. He says we can both fall into that trap, clerical priest and clericalized laity, and it's a sinful complicity. Clericalization means focusing fundamentally on the things of the clergy, more specifically the sanctuary, rather than bringing the gospel out to the world. The reform that's needed, he continued, is neither to clericalize nor ask to be clericalized. The lay person is a lay person and has to live as a lay person with the power of baptism, which enables him or her to be a leaven of the love of God in society, to create and sow hope, to proclaim the faith, not from a pulpit, but from his or her everyday life. And like all of us, the layperson's called to carry his daily cross. Cross of a layperson, not of a priest. One of the wild grapes that flows from the vine of clericalism, he said, is a hypercritical spirit that leads some Catholic priests and faithful to expend most of their energy censuring others inside and outside the church rather than seeking to live and share the joy of the Christian faith. He said the problem exists not just for priests but also for lay people. One isn't a good Catholic when he is looking only for the negative, for what separates us. This isn't what Jesus wants. Sometimes lay people can get into a habit that everybody's supposed to be Michael Voris. Do you know who Michael Voris is? The Vortex. Now, a lot of the things Michael Voris says are true. But he's unfortunately filled with battery acid, as he says them. That's not the role of the laity. You know, some people think the role of the laity is like the drunk Pats fan at Gillette Stadium. Belichick, you bum! Brady, when are you going to learn how to throw? As if they'd be able to get off the sidelines and throw perfect spiral and Hail Marys through triple coverage to receivers who haven't yet figured out the routes that they're supposed to be running. No, that's not the authentic role of the laity. It's to be salt, light, and leaven. He said in a beautiful document in 2007 that he wrote for all the bishops from Central and Latin America called the Aparecida document, that lay people are called to join with the clergy and the religious and become, four very important words, missionary disciples in communion. That's the church. Disciples. Real students of Christ who try to put what he teaches into practice. That's what the word disciple means in Greek, to be a student. Missionary. We're not just students, but we go out as teacher's assistants for the world. But we don't do that as a bunch of independent contractors. It's a bunch of lone rangers. We do it in communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In communion with the entire church, with others. Here on earth, as well as in heaven. Missionary disciples in communion. These four words define the lay vocation. Converted followers of Jesus, who together with others who share Jesus' life, faithfully seek to spread their joy, life, and love to those who have not yet come into that twofold communion. It's a community of believers trained and inspired to go out to transform politics, society, education, neighborhoods, families, and marriages. It's a brotherhood of good Samaritans drawing near to neighbors with love and mercy. It's faithful who are the salt of the earth and not just salty critics of the church. It's a body of torchbearers radiating Christ's light rather than hiding it within the bushel basket of self-referential, spiritually worldly, and ultimately sick parochial and diocesan structures. Pope Francis has begun the exodus leading to this reform, taking us by his example to the outskirts of human existence and sketching for us the journey ahead. The real work, however, still needs to take place in hearts, homes, parishes, movements, schools, and the whole Catholic world. Got one last thing I want to say. It's what Pope Francis has been stressing in terms of how we do what the Lord is calling us to do. When he went to Brazil for World Youth Day, he wasn't just there to meet the second largest crowd in human history, young people from all across the world, and energize the youth. He was also trying to show the entire church how this is done. He gave an interview to the largest Brazilian television station, which is called O Globo. And the journalist asked him, "Why are we losing so many Catholics, Holy Father, in Brazil? What's the problem?" Pope Francis, with characteristic humility, said, "Well, I'm by no means an expert of the situation in Brazil.
Yeah, right. He knew it inside out. But nevertheless, that's what he said. But maybe I could talk about the experience in Argentina, which I know a little bit better. He said, the problem in Argentina is mothers never communicate with their children por correspondencia, he says, by letter. They always draw close to their children. They hug their children. They kiss their children. They cuddle their children. Occasionally, they'll spank their children. But they draw close to their children. And he said the fundamental problem of the church in Argentina was that bishops were writing beautiful pastoral letters, but they didn't really know their flock, and their flock didn't know them in return. Pastors were putting together awesome bulletins with all types of good formation. But because so many of the parishes were way too big, tens of thousands of people, they weren't able to get on out. And so when a local Protestant started a storefront church in their neighborhood and came and knocked on their door and said, would you have any problems for which I could pray? And they'd pray with them and open up sacred scripture and invite them down the road for a Bible study and then for Sunday worship. So many in Argentina were choosing the cercanía, the closeness, over the distance of the way the church was operating. And he said that the church has to draw close. Pope Francis told the story that as he was preparing for Brazil, they came and they showed him the Pope Mobile, all hermetically sealed, bulletproof glass, right? He said, no, it won't do. He says, I'm either going to draw close to the people in South America or I'm not going to go. And so while everybody else was freaking out at the papal detour that first day and wondering if it actually a mob scene, even though the papal secretary was having a heart attack in the back seat with the Pope, that's what Pope Francis was trying to do, to literally draw close, to show the church's mother, to hug, to embrace, to love. The second image he used was when he spoke to all the bishops who were present in South America. He wanted to key them in to what the entire church needs to do. And he used the Emmaus scene, one of the most beautiful and famous scenes in the Gospel, which I presume most of you are familiar with, to describe how we're supposed to be Christ's church today, how we're supposed to go to the peripheries. So you remember the scene of Emmaus. Jesus died. It's 2 days later. And now all of a sudden Mary Magdalene is saying his body's not there. So these two disciples are walking downhill from Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolizes the place of God, into the darkness as dusk was coming, 7 miles down to their village called Emmaus. And then somebody shows up on the road, a wayfarer. They don't recognize him. Jesus' appearance obviously had changed after he had risen from the dead. What are you talking about? Well, we're talking about all that happened in Jerusalem over the last couple of days. What happened? Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened to Jesus of Nazareth? And then the whole conversation. We had placed so much hope in him, and all our hopes were shattered. That's when this wayfarer says, did you not know that the Messiah needed to suffer? Then starting with Moses and the prophets, he traced how the Messiah was going to be a suffering servant. And their hearts began to burn. And as they got down to the bottom of the hill to their village, their hearts were on fire. And they asked him to stay. And Jesus did stay. And in the breaking of the bread, with the same verbs that we use at Mass, he himself disappeared as he appeared in the Eucharist, there in their own home. And then, even though they had just walked 7 miles downhill into the darkness, they ran in pitch black darkness 7 miles uphill in order to share the great news that Christ was alive. What do we learn from that scene? Pope Francis told the bishops. He said, we learn how we're supposed to bring people back to church, how we're supposed to bring people back to God. So the first thing is, there are a lot of people walking away from Jerusalem. They had such great hopes in the church, great hopes for God. But for one reason or another, their hopes were crushed.
Maybe it was because of the pre-sexual abuse scandal. Maybe it was because of the death of one of their family members, especially someone they thought too young or too innocent to die. Maybe it was because the church was too cold. Could be for almost any reason. But the hopes that they had for the church were not fulfilled. So they're walking away with all of their questions. Pope Francis says that what we're called to do is to meet them on that journey. Notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't grab them by the arms and say, "Where are you going? You're going in the opposite direction. Let's get back. If you keep walking down in this direction, you're going to go to hell." He didn't do that. "What are you talking about?" He entered into their conversation. Because there was a particular genius there, Pope Francis says. Because, he said, the reasons why they're leaving contain the seeds of the reasons for their return. So with the Emmaus disciples, they were crushed because they thought that the Messiah couldn't be killed by the Romans. That must have proven that he was an imposter. He was supposed to do to the Romans what WWE champions do to contenders. Bash their heads in, suplexes, all the rest of it. But once it was explained that this was the true identity of Messiah, that was the way they could return. Likewise, someone's disgusted because of the terrible scandals of abuse in the church. It's because they recognize the church and priests in particular are supposed to be holy. And when they're able to have someone share that experience of the horror when priests, rather than serving, abuse those who've entrusted to their care, when they see a priest bawl his eyes out over that, it contains the seeds for the return. We go through almost any one of those. Who are supposed to enter into their conversation, to see why they're leaving, to discover inside what's troubling them so that we can begin to try to turn that around with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then, on the basis of our own faith and love for the Lord, we're all called to warm their hearts. We're supposed to be a furnace inside, ignited by the Lord. And our fire for faith and our love for God and our love for them can start to warm even the coldest hearts. But Pope Francis asked the bishops, "Are we still a church today that can warm other people's hearts? Are we on fire? Are we lukewarm or cold? If we're lukewarm or cold, we're never going to be able to bring others back." Pope Francis is obviously on fire. The warmth of his own love is a gift of God to us, to warm our hearts. I'd encourage you, over the course of this mission and beyond, to continue to allow that warmth that's radiating from the heart of the Church in the Vatican to start warming up all our members so that we can in turn, ignited, go out and light the world ablaze. This is the new evangelization. This is the real reform of the church. And there's nothing that warms more than the God-man's merciful love, which I encourage people to come to receive tomorrow night after the mission talk. Praise be Jesus Christ.